Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1128. This morning we continue our summer message series, My Favorite Verses, as we are preaching some of the favorite verses you have turned in. And I want to encourage you this morning to go ahead and turn either in your Bible or in Bible in front of you, because all of the verses we're going to look at are here in the book of Romans, and so we're going to turn to these passages together this morning. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Janet Parshall wrote, "Come with me to the National Archives in Washington, and let's look at an original copy of the Declaration of Independence, sealed under glass and surrounded by security guards. Now look closely, because I want to show you something remarkable. When you're in front of this historic piece of paper, you can make out some small fingerprints on the left side of the parchment." She said, "I asked one of the guards if perhaps the declaration was damaged when it was mounted for display. No, he told me, the fingerprints were left by the oil on the hands of the signers. With one hand they studied the paper, and with the other they signed either their license for liberty or a declaration of treason. So whatever happened to our courageous founding fathers who signed their names to the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776? B.J. Lossing published his biographical sketches of the signers of the Declaration of American Independence in 1848. Here are some of their stories of sacrifice as described by this early American historian. William Floyd of New York doubled as a commander of the Suffolk County Militia and representative to the Revolutionary Congress. During the war, his family was exiled from its home, and Floyd's estate and his mansion were seized by the British. His cattle and sheep were slaughtered to feed the enemy troops. For several years, he lost all of his income from his property. Another delegate from New York, Francis Lewis, was singled out for punishment by the British Army. When the Redcoats invaded Long Island on August 1, 1776, they destroyed Lewis's property and threw his wife into a crude jail. After months of confinement, her health began to fail. She died, apparently of related medical problems, 2 years later. Lewis Morris, also of New York, had a substantial estate. He and his family were forced to flee the advancing enemy army, and by war's end, his property was all but ruined. His house was damaged, his farm laid waste, his forest of 1,000 acres spoiled, and his cattle carried away. New Jersey's Richard Stockton was confined as a prisoner of war. Suffering greatly from cold, his health began to fail. The British destroyed his estate, and reduced to a near beggar, Stockton fell into a deep depression from which he never recovered. In the wake of the invading British troops, John Hart of New Jersey fled to a place of safety. His estate was ruined, his timber destroyed, and his cattle slaughtered to feed the enemy. Hart himself was hunted down by the British like an animal, not daring to remain 2 nights under the same roof. Abraham Clark of New Jersey had 2 sons, and both enlisted in the Continental Army. Both sons were captured by British troops and were confined to a brutal prison ship. 5 times, Declaration signer Thomas McKean of Delaware had to relocate his family to avoid capture by the enemy. The British seized William Hooper of North Carolina, harassed his family, and ransacked his property. Thomas Hayward Jr. of South Carolina had a military commission, and 4 years after signing the Declaration, he was severely wounded in a skirmish with English troops, captured, and held for a year as prisoner of war. After the fall of Charleston, South Carolina, in 1780, Declaration signatory Arthur Middleton was also taken prisoner. Partial writes, when these men and others signed their names to this revolutionary piece of parchment, they probably had a good grasp of the price of freedom. They harbored no fantasies about winning a quick and painless victory over Great Britain. At that time, the most powerful political empire in the world and possessor of the most skilled and best-equipped army on the planet. Prior to July 4th, 1776, hostilities already had broken out with the British at Lexington and Concord. American colonists, mostly Green Mountain Boys, had seized Fort Ticonderoga. These men knew if they lost the war, or if they were captured during it, the Declaration of Independence bearing their signatures could become their death warrant. Our founding fathers counted the cost and were willing to pay the price, as evidenced by what is written in the Declaration itself. They were pledging our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This past week and over the weekend, Americans and those who enjoy her freedoms here have celebrated Independence Day. When I read stories like this of people who have put everything on the line for their freedom, I think of the freedoms that we enjoy today because of them, and I am very grateful. I think of the men and women who have served and serve even today in our military armed forces, including my son Alex, who have served and they serve for God and for our country, for our freedom. I am forever grateful to them. These very real life sacrifices for freedom should be appreciated. They should be lifted up, not just one weekend a year, but at all times. I do believe that even though America, and this is not to lift up America as a God-fearing country anymore, a country that has all kinds of failures, a country who enjoys all of her freedoms because of God, has very many weaknesses. But I do believe that the desire for freedom that we celebrate over Independence Day is a great illustration and a bridge to something that goes beyond a military conflict, goes beyond the days that the United States will remain a country, and goes beyond every person's individual temporal life here on this earth. A day when we will all stand before God and give an accounting for our life. The book of Romans doesn't take long before it spells out to us that every human being, everyone who has ever been conceived, has the same problem in their human nature. If you're taking a notes this morning in your outline there in the bulletin, let's go ahead and write this down as we begin to consider this idea of eternal freedom. We are all in bondage to sin. I know we don't like the word bondage, has all kinds of political connotations, and we certainly even today don't like the word sin. But it's what Romans spells out to us at the very beginning of the book to let us know here is the condition of every human heart and the reason that we need freedom. Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans explaining that whether or not you consider yourself moral or immoral, a Jew or Gentile, a religious person or a non-religious person, a good person or not, all of us are the same in this way. If you're in Romans 3, take a look with me beginning of verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, in that day, the Jewish people thought they had it pretty good. They were God's chosen people. They were people that were trying to follow the laws of God. The religious leaders were very moral people. They had all kinds of laws that they put on themselves and others. Today, It's not too unlike Americans who feel we're good moral people, or churchgoers, religious people who feel like I'm pretty good. I love God. I love my family. I try to do the right thing. But from the first verses in Romans and the first chapters, we find out that all of us, no matter how good or religious we are all in the same place. Bondage to sin. God, from his perspective, says none of us are good. When it comes from this holy, perfect God, none of us are good. None of our righteousness is good enough. Our morality is deceptive. Our righteousness is prideful. Let's continue in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law of God condemns us. When we read God's law, or just start with the Ten Commandments, doesn't take you long before you realize I'm guilty. And in James, it tells us that if you're guilty of one sin, you've committed them all. So when we look at God's law, the reason we have it is because it reminds us that all of us are in the same place. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfectly good before God or righteous. We all are in bondage to sin. And as it says, we can't become righteous by trying to keep the law. Now that might sound a little depressing. You might say, Pastor Greg, I thought church was supposed to be encouraging. Where's the encouraging news? Where's hope? Well, it's coming with our key verse, but that's a little bit later. Not yet. When we read about those who signed the Declaration of Independence, we realize that first, they had to understand that they needed freedom. They needed to know that they were in bondage. They needed to be set free. And then they were willing to sacrifice everything. The same goes for us. Before we come to Christ, we have to actually realize we need freedom. We need to be set free. Here's the summary of the situation, still in chapter 3. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To sin means to miss the mark. So God's the standard. We're trying to be good. We're trying to be like him, but we all miss the mark. So we've all sinned. We fall short. We can't be righteous on our own. And if we think, well, but I haven't really done anything wrong. You're just going to blame me. I'm trying to be a good person. Let's turn ahead to chapter 5. Chapter 5, find verse 12. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. God argues that even before you committed a sin yourself, you were conceived with a sinful nature and were already in bondage and already condemned. Why? Because of the first human being that ever lived. Probably heard of him, Adam. I don't know if you remember the details, but basically God created Adam as perfect. The perfect human being in the perfect environment. And he created the perfect woman, Eve, and put them together in the perfect marriage. They had perfect communion with God. Just one restriction that God gave to them. I don't want you to eat of the particular fruit of that tree. Enjoy everything else. Well, there was another perfect creation that was no longer perfect, an angel, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, who had already fallen because of pride, comes into this perfect environment and tempts these two perfect people. Tells them lies, gives them deception. They buy into it, and although Eve is the first one to take of that fruit, Adam is the one responsible. He was to lead his family. He is the one who is responsible for sin first coming into the world. And God says, it doesn't matter even if you think you are a great person. because of the very first person that lived. Everyone conceived after him has the sinful nature, is in bondage, and needs freedom. And the news gets even worse. In Romans 5:12, we just read that because of sin, everyone dies. No one lives forever. But there's more. Look at chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this verse introduces eternal life and death as the two options, which means we're no longer just talking about physical death. Yes, there's physical death because of sin to everyone, but there's also spiritual death. The afterlife, as some have called it, the ability to be able to live forever with God in heaven. So let's go ahead and write this down. We are all condemned to physical and spiritual death. The rest of Scripture brings all of this to a conclusion. After physical death, we face judgment with God. And if we have not taken care of this bondage, if we have done nothing to gain our spiritual freedom, we are forever separated from God. And the Scriptures paint a very horrific picture of what that is like. This condemnation is worse than a condemnation for fighting in a military battle and maybe losing your life. It's a worse condemnation than someone who is on death row awaiting execution. Freedom's hope is waning. Death is this consequence for terrible sin. But the condemnation we're talking about goes beyond our last breath on this earth. The righteous judge, God, is in his courtroom, and he's looking at all of your sin, and he brings the gavel down and announces, guilty. All of you are condemned to eternal death. That's how we all start this life, no matter who we are. It's this bad news, this reality for all humanity that brings a thirst and a desire for freedom. How are we going to be loosed from the bondage to this sin? How are we going to change our eternal destiny? But we can't do it. Since the righteousness and holiness of God demands perfection, there's only one human being that fits that profile. There's only one human being that can actually bring it. Let's come back to chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is where the transition takes place. Yes, the consequence for sin, the payment of sin that we deserve is death, physical and spiritual, the eternal kind. But even though we cannot be good or moral or righteous enough, there is this gift. We know a gift comes with no payment, but the gift has to be received. So it is with this gift. This gift described here is eternal life. This is the afterlife that we're talking about with God in heaven for eternity. It's not only described as a gift we're given instead of a reward that we earn, but it gives us the answer as to who could bring us this kind of gift. What did it say? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ, referring to the Messiah, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. Jesus, our Savior who died for our sins, and our Lord who is our Master. No longer sin being our Master, he takes that place. He is the only one who can offer that gift. Let's come back to chapter 5. How can Jesus offer this gift? It says that he offers it. How can he do it? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were born with a sinful nature. Our predicament was fatal. We were sinners. But in that state, God demonstrated love, mercy, and grace by sending his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make the ultimate sacrifice that only he can make for our freedom, for the payment of our sin. So let's write this down, because this is where hope rises. This is where the dreams of true and lasting freedom are ultimately realized. Jesus Christ paid the price for our freedom. Now we celebrate and we remember those who have laid down their lives for the United States of America and for our freedoms that we have today. We should do that. But how much more should we celebrate and praise and honor and live for the only one who could lay down his life for our eternal freedom, for our freedom from sin and death? That's Jesus Christ. So how does this actually work? Let's come back to chapter 3 and find verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So we could not get our righteousness through the law. The law itself just tells us that we've blown it and are in bondage. But all of Scripture, the law and the prophets, pointed ahead to a singular person. A person who was perfect. A person who is God in the flesh. The one person who could sacrifice his life and bring eternal freedom. What did it say? The righteousness is given us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter how you have lived up to this point or the sins and temptations you face. To all who believe. Now, Jesus did not just die on the cross and magically everyone now is going to heaven. That's not how it works. It's very clear. Yes, he paid the sacrifice. He paid for our freedom. He offers it as a gift. But you have to receive it. And you receive it through faith in that one person, Jesus Christ. Here's an example of that. Look at Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? This is interesting because Abraham lived a long time before Jesus Christ came to earth. Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Here are the key points here. Abraham, the father of God's people Israel, was saved even in the Old Testament time, the same way you're saved in the New Testament time, and the same way you're saved today. Through faith. Abraham believed what God said. So righteousness from God was credited and given to Abraham. He didn't earn it, even though he was still a sinner. When you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, you are credited with righteousness. Nothing you can do to earn it. But when you accept it by faith, his righteousness is given as a gift. The holy and righteous judge is about to bring the gavel down. He is about to declare you guilty. But then your lawyer stands up, your advocate, Jesus is his name. And he approaches the bench of the holy God, and he says something to him before he pronounces your guilty verdict. It's because of something that Jesus knows. Let's turn ahead to Romans 10. Romans 10. And find verse 9. Romans 10, 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Let's write this down. Our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone is how we receive the gifts of righteousness and eternal life. For anyone who is still trying to be good enough to get to heaven, this is your answer. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. It's already paid for. So all you need to do is receive the gift that is offered. Stop trying to earn it. Believe in Jesus alone. And then, even though you still sin, you are now righteous before God because it's a gift. There's no other way to receive God's righteousness, no other way to receive eternal life. No other person that could lay down his life for you. Even the greatest military soldier that ever lived, only in Christ. And that brings us then to our key verse. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 8, 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word therefore takes us back to what was just said. At the end of chapter 7, if you look back there with me, the Apostle Paul's having this struggle with sin. Some think the struggle with sin is before salvation. Some think he was still struggling with sin following salvation. I tend to lean toward the latter, but either way, this applies here and impacts us greatly. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Paul's struggling. He sees the reality of his sin, and he knows it means death. But he also knows that this person who could deliver him, Jesus Christ, did just that. So in the struggle in his mind and body when it comes to the law and to sin, his focus turns to the difference that Jesus Christ makes. He paid the penalty. He believes in Jesus alone. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What did he say? He said, by trying to keep the law, we could not become righteous. We always failed. So God sent his Son Jesus to pay the penalty for sin and death. If we trust in him, he gives us his righteousness. And now we're not living by our own power. We're living by the power of the Spirit of God, because he lives inside of us. So here's the picture. Back to God's courtroom. The righteous judge was about to bring down the gavel to pronounce our guilt and to condemn us all to eternal death. Our lawyer, our advocate, Jesus, got up and he whispered something to him about what we have done and what we have believed and whether or not we have received this gift. All the evidence is against us. We see it laid out before the court. There's no doubt we're guilty and we deserve eternal death. And then God brings down the gavel and says, not guilty. How can that be? Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's write this down and we'll sum up this verse in two words. Not guilty. And this truth has two implications for us. First, if we have trusted in Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are paid and cared for. So let's write this down. We are confident that we are free and secure in Christ. Our sins will not and cannot change God's verdict. And yet we sometimes choose to live as though we are still in bondage. In Shelby Foote's book, The Civil War, Shelby was writing about slaves who were in bondage and then declared free. Near the beginning of 1863, slaves were legally set free because of the Emancipation Proclamation. The word spread, in the words of one historian, from Capitol Hill out across the city, down into the valleys and fields of Virginia and the Carolinas, even into the plantations of Georgia and Mississippi and Alabama. Slavery legally abolished, read the headlines. And yet something amazing took place. The great majority of the slaves in the South went right on living as though they were not emancipated. You say, that's crazy. You're free. Live as though you are free. Until we think about ourselves, who have received the gift of eternal life and are completely free from the bondage of sin. And yet every day, I live as though I'm still in chains. For those who have been declared not guilty, there are voices that try to tell us it didn't really happen. You're still guilty. Satan whispers in our ear, did you see what you just thought? Did you see what you just did and said? You're guilty. Others will try to tell us and bring shame and guilt to our minds and hearts and basically say, you're still guilty. And the worst culprit is ourselves. Because we are not perfect and because we still struggle in this life, even though we have the Spirit of God, we still sometimes act and think as though I am still guilty, rather than living in the freedom that comes through Christ. So take a look with me at Romans 6. A couple more verses. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Some believers in Paul's day, like in our day, thought, hey, I've got grace now. I've got this liberty in Christ. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Therefore, I can live any way I want to. I might as well just live for myself because all of my sins are forgiven. And Paul says, no, that's not what true freedom is. You no longer are living in the power of sin. You're living in the freedom of Christ. The not guilty decree from our judge has this second implication. Let's write it down. We are committed to living free as servants of Christ. I'm going to ask Jason to come up to lead us in our closing psalm. But would you look at one more verse here in Romans 6 with me? If you look at that phrase you just wrote down, does it seem strange you're using the word free and servant in the same sentence? But that's exactly how the Bible talks about it. It's how Paul describes it. We're free from the law. We're free from condemnation. Therefore, we make ourselves bond servants of Christ. I'm free eternally, So therefore, I'm going to voluntarily make myself a servant and serve Christ for the rest of my life. Romans 6:14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Living under grace means that we have removed the law as our master. We've replaced it with Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. The not guilty verdict motivates us to now live the rest of our lives for Him. For His purposes, for His glory, not ours. Live in the truth that you are not guilty. Let's stand and sing together.